Okay, we're in the book of Acts. This is adult Sunday school. Acts is a history book of the early church, how the church was formed. Jesus had told Peter, when Peter said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God," Jesus said on this rock that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." And here we are 2,000 years later, and the gates of hell still has not prevailed against the Christian church. And the word is still being spread. Africa is just growing abundantly with the message of salvation, that it's gone to all of the nations. But in the book of Acts, it's a culture shift. In the Old Testament, God had said, "Come ye away from them and be ye separate." And the Jewish culture and mindset was we were to be separate from them Gentiles. And so we've got a culture that's unique. We've got the history of that culture and the direction from God to be ye separate. Don't intermarry with the people because they'll bring their false gods in and their false customs, and they will devastate the worship of you, my children, my chosen. And with that mindset, Jesus steps into the scene. And the scene is full of the pride of Judaism. When Jesus in his ministry is talking to the Samaritan woman at the well, when the apostles, when the disciples at that time, come up to him, they kind of knock on his shoulder and say, "Psst, don't you realize who you're talking to? First of all, it's a woman, and second of all, it's a Gentile." And Jesus was trying to show them, we're going to break through that culture. We're going to break through that custom. No longer will the chosen people be those who descended from Abraham, but the chosen people will be those who are born from above, born of the Holy Spirit, born again. And so now the chosen people are the Christians. But it's hard for the Jewish people to get out of that custom, the embrace of the custom of looking at someone and saying you're inferior because you're different and you're not like me. And so in the book of Acts, it's history, but it's also a mystery because God is intervening there, sometimes openly and sometimes indirectly, that afterwards you can say, aha, God was in the midst of that one. And then ultimately, when you say, aha, God was in the midst of it, you find it was a divine activity. That God indeed is building his church. And today, as we see in our lives and our culture today, God has brought us together historically, but mysteriously. And I know in my life and those that I've had time to talk to, their testimony is, they will say, for some reason I wound up here or some reason I wound up there, and that's where God knocked on my door and I became a child of his through that. And you say, wow, that was a mystery. But it was divine. It was your God call. So we're looking at Acts chapter 11. If you want to find that, I haven't. And I've written a few comments on the board here, and we're going to kind of look through them. I think I'll read the whole chapter of chapter 11, and then we'll go back through and pick out what's important for us today, because even though it's historical 2,000 years ago, we're going to find some fundamental truths that we still embrace today. And part of what you see of the church today, the Church Universal and the Church Peaceful Valley, is as a result of the foundation laid 2,000 years ago here. Part of it is just that the Gentiles will receive salvation and forgiveness. That was a shocking thing to the Jews because they didn't think we were worthy of it. And even in the last 100 years, how many times have Christian missionary organizations said, we ought to go there, but I don't think they're worthy of it. Or like Jonah, when God told Jonah, go to that city Nineveh, that evil city full of Gentiles, and warn them. And Jonah said, yes, sir, and he turned and went the other way, and he fled. Because the custom was you don't do that, and those are unworthy people. And so it's a culture shock to know that God does love the people even though we don't. And we need to break through that and invite them to meet the Lord. And I've shared before a lady that was working at a business in Spokane, and her supervisor was a lady, and she was a witch. In the language of my friend, this lady was a witch to work with. But when the Billy Graham crusade was coming to Joalby Stadium years ago, this lady kind of happened to say, I understand Billy Graham is coming to Spokane. And my friend said, yeah, would you like to go? And the gal said, well, you know, I don't know. She mumbled and walked away. And my friend said, I'm sure glad she didn't say yes, because I really wouldn't want to take her, and I really wouldn't want to spend eternity with her in heaven. Okay, so the culture was there. And a few hours later, the lady came back and said, if that was a sincere invitation, I will go with you. And so the lady, okay, you know, I'll pick you up at 7 o'clock. You know? And she goes, and at the end of the crusade, the lady walks forward and receives the Lord. And then the discipleship process happened, and she was a new creature, both in her personal life and at work. And so what a profound thing that this mystery and the divinity is still working today. We don't see God. You can't measure him or take a picture, but you can see the evidence of his work. And the Bible compares the activity of God like the wind. We don't know where the wind came from. We don't know where it's going. We don't know why it's 40 miles an hour here and 10 here. We don't understand it, but we can feel its effect. We can see the wind. We can see the dust. We can see the leaves. We can see the effect of the wind, but we can't see the wind. And that's what the work of the Holy Spirit is. You can't see, but you can see the effect. So back to the book of Acts chapter 11. And we're going to step into a time, a period here, because we're going to change, in this chapter, we're going to shift gears from looking at Peter. And if you were here last week, and those that weren't last week, we had what was called the Gentile Pentecost. Because God had ordained through visions of Peter and through visions of people and visions to bring Peter to the house of Cornelius, because, well, the vision to Cornelius was, Peter's got a message for you. Didn't say what it was, didn't get him ready, didn't do anything, just said, Peter's got a message. Get yourself ready, and here comes Pete. In the meantime, Cornelius has brought his whole family and all of his friends. He's got the whole neighborhood there. And Peter starts preaching to this whole flock of Gentiles. He's already eaten with them a bit. He's invited them to help him. He's already partly cracked the shell of the culture in his mind. And God had showed him this sheet full of all clean and dirty animals, and not dirty, but unclean animals. And God had said, take and eat, kill and eat. And Peter said, how dare me? I would never put something unclean in my mouth. And the angel's response was, don't call anything unclean that God has called clean. And this sheet did three times. It's three times Pete, you know. But he denied Christ three times. He was able to re-avow his affinity to Jesus. And he said, yes, I love you three times. And now three times God has knocked on Peter's door to show him that God is calling all humanity clean. And so Peter goes there and he starts preaching to this whole room full of Gentiles. And just like the day of Pentecost, it doesn't mention about the wind and the tongues of fire, but all those who heard and received showed evidence of it by speaking in tongues. And what languages they were teaching or speaking in, we don't know. We know at Pentecost, it said Jews from all over, and they were saying, we heard them in our own language. But here with these Roman citizens of Cornelius, it doesn't say what languages. It just says that they were speaking in languages, and it was evidence. It was a physical evidence that the same Holy Spirit that came upon the Jews has now come upon the Gentiles. And Peter's excited about that. And so the last thing, and in verse 10, or chapter 10, verse 47, it says, then Peter said, can anyone keep these people from being baptized with water? They have received the Holy Spirit just as we have. So he ordered that they be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked Peter to stay with them for a few days. So Peter, you know, it's one thing to preach to them, but it's another thing to go stay in their bunkhouse. It's another thing to stay with them and eat with them. That close fellowship was strictly forbidden in Jewish culture. Okay, and remember that, because right away he's going to be called on the carpet by the big guys. And anyway, what a shocking thing for Peter to say, aha, the same Spirit that came upon us has come upon them. We're going to baptize them. He didn't say, oh, now we're going to make them a Jew. He says, we're going to now baptize them with water because they're a Christian. They are born again, which means today we don't, some new believer, we don't say, well, you've got to become a Jew. You've got to start obeying all the laws and the days and hours of prayer, and you've got to become a slave of the law, and then you can be saved. No, Peter said, believe, receive, and be baptized. And that's where it went. So that's the foundation for chapter 10. And now we're going to step into 11. So Acts chapter 11, verse 1. It says, the apostles and the brothers throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcised believers, now who would be a circumcised believer? These are the Jews. These are the Jewish believers in Jerusalem. They're men, they're real men. Okay, yeah. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcised believers criticized Peter, or criticized him, and said, "You went into the house of an uncircumcised man and ate with them." They didn't question him about that you preached, you offered salvation. They did, all they said is, "You went in the house. We got evidence. You went in the house and you ate with them." Okay. Verse 4, Peter began and explained everything to them precisely as it had happened. "I was in the city of Joppa praying," and he's giving his testimony now. "I was in the city of Joppa praying. In a trance, I saw a vision. I saw something like a large sheet being let down from heaven by its four corners, and it came down to where I was. I looked into it and saw four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, reptiles, and birds of the air. Then I heard a voice telling me, 'Get up, Peter, kill, and eat.'" Verse 8, "I replied, 'Surely not, Lord. Nothing impure or unclean has ever entered my mouth.' The voice spoke from heaven a second time, 'Do not call anything impure that God has made clean.' This happened three times, and then it was all pulled up to heaven again." Verse 11, "Right then, three men who had been sent to me from Caesarea stopped at the house where I was staying. The Spirit told me to have no hesitation about going with them. These six brothers also went with me." So what Peter's saying, these six guys, these six circumcised Jews went with me. So you got the three that invited him, Peter and six. So doesn't that count up to 10? I'm public education too. Okay, six and three and one. Okay. "These six brothers," we're in the middle of verse 12. "These six brothers also went with me, and we entered the man's house. He told us how he had seen an angel appear in his house and say, 'Send to Joppa for Simon, who is called Peter. He will bring you a message through which you and all your household will be saved.'" Verse 15, "As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit came on them as he had come on us at the beginning. Then I remembered what the Lord had said." And this is back when they were invited to be apostles or disciples. Jesus said, "John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." So if God gave them the same gift as he gave us, that's Pondere PUD at work. We just run a salmon through the gears. It's okay. So we're back on verse 17. "So if God gave them the same gift as he gave us who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I to think that I could oppose God?" So you can kind of see, you know, Peter is slowly seeing the light. He's slowly seeing the light. "Who was I to think that I could oppose God?" Verse 18, "When they heard this, they had no further objections and praised God, saying, 'So then God has granted even the Gentiles repentance unto life.'" And that is a shocking statement. There's no more shocking statement in all of Hebrew literature than that right there. Because it's so against all their tradition and custom of come out and be separate. And now they're saying, whoa, God has invited the Gentiles too to be part of it. And they're praising God for it. They're not bitter. They're not stomping. They're praising God. And that's why we can praise God today, because no one here was born a Jew. We're all here. We're not illegitimate. Amen? Okay. Verse 19. We're going to shift gears here now, because we're in effect, we're going to start the ministry of Saul, of Tarsus, or Paul. And it's kind of a concurrent thing. Simultaneous thing, because while God is working on Peter and getting Peter to understand in that, God is also spreading the word up there in the north of, and I had a map here, but it somehow disappeared. God is spreading the word north of the Holy Land. And Caesarea is over here. It's still part of the Holy Land, but it's on the Mediterranean. But Joppa and all these guys in Tarsus are way up north. And it's like 700 miles from Jerusalem to Antioch. So now our spotlight, if you will, is going to shift from Peter. It's going to shift now to Antioch. So let's read the story. Verse 19. So when those who had been scattered by the persecution in connection with Stephen. What happened with Stephen? He was stoned. Let's just back up a chapter. Go to chapter 8. Acts 8:1. So keep your finger there, but we just in Acts 8:1. Peter was the first Christian martyr. And when he laid it at the feet of those leaders and said, "You crucified him," and God brought him back to life. And it says they put their hands over their ears and gnashed their teeth and went, nee, 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 and then they got rocks and stoned Stephen and stoned him to death. And the last part of chapter 7, if you're at 8:1, verse 7 or 60 of chapter 7, it says, then he fell on his knees and cried out, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." When he had said this, he fell asleep. He died. Stoning wasn't just pebbles. It wasn't like when a wedding's over and they throw rice in the air and stuff. It was rocks. It was the size of grapefruit, etc. And you don't stop stoning a person until they're dead. So he was dead. At chapter 8, verse 1, it says, and Saul was there giving approval to his death. And then verse 1 continues. It says, on that day, a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. So we find that some persecution is going to scatter the church. And you think, well, but they're probably praying, Lord, take away the persecution. But the Lord intended that persecution to get them out of Dodge, to get them up there and start telling the word that he was going to spread it to the whole world. Well, you don't do it all from Jerusalem. So, and who was left in Jerusalem? The apostles. Okay, so you got to play the scene here. So we're back in Acts 11, verse 19. It says, now those who had been scattered by the persecution in connection with Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, telling the message, King James says, to Jews only. NIV says, only to Jews. Do we have still a culture problem here? Because who was scattered from the church of Jerusalem? Jews. These are Jewish believers. And so in their mindset, you come out and be ye separate. So they're going into all the world. And they're telling the whole world that are Jewish. Right? Okay. Telling the message only to Jews. Verse 20. Some of them, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch and began to speak to Greeks, also telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. So here we have Christians that are Greeks, and they're non-Jew, and they're telling other non-Jews, and the church is growing. Is that good news? Well, let's see. Verse 21, the Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. Cool. It sounds a lot like Peter, except Peter's not part of this now. Right? Okay. Turn to the Lord. Verse 22. News of this reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem. And they sent Barnabas to Antioch. So this, I'm going to break here again. It's typical of the church of Jerusalem, the headquarters of religion. Jerusalem had been the dwelling place of God forever. That's what the temple was. Jerusalem was the place where all the Jews came several times a year for all of their festivals. Jerusalem was where God was. But all that's left now are the apostles. And they're going to check it out. The news is that there's something really strange going on in Pondere County. And so they sent Barney. And what does Barnabas' name mean? Son of encouragement. So we've got Barney the encourager here. He's gone up north to check it out. Okay? Don't you love the story? Again, my map is not here, but trust me, Antioch is up at the top corner where the Mediterranean sweeps around and Jerusalem's down here. Antioch is up here hiking 700 miles up. Verse 22 again. News of this reached the ears of the church of Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he arrived and saw the evidence of the grace of God, he was glad and encourage them to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. This is Barnabas. And now he's talking to people that before was not worthy to even be eating with. And he's praising God that they've become a Christian. He's praising God that they become part of the family of God. And so here's Barney, instead of being resentful, is saying, oh, this is exciting. Encourage them to remain true to the Lord with all their heart. Verse 24, Barnabas was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and a great number of people were brought to the Lord. Pretty good testimony. Would you like to have that on the epitaph of your tombstone? Here lies Barney, a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith. And a great number of people were brought to the Lord. So the church is just exploding up at Antioch. It's all Gentile, basically. It's Greeks. It's the Hellenistic Jews, if there's Jews there. It's people that Jerusalem didn't think worthy of the trip. And it doesn't say what Barnabas did as far as sending messages back to home. It doesn't record here, because we're going to keep reading in verse 25. It says, then Barnabas went to Tarsus. Who do we know came from the town of Tarsus? Saul of Tarsus. Now we're going to reintroduce Saul's life here. And we don't know exactly how everything that happened to Saul chronologically, but we do know that Saul was breathing out fire against the way, the new Christian church, and he was going to stomp it out. And that's when God came to him in a vision, blinded him. He was blind for 3 days. And he went and Ananias put hands on him and opened his eyes, and Paul was converted. And he's a Hellenistic Jew. I don't know, that make that really clear when we went through that. Saul of Tarsus. Tarsus is up above. And this is Tarsus. Paul's genealogy shows that he's part of the scattered tribes. And they were Hellenistic tribes. They were called Hellenistic Jews. And so Judea still was the headquarters of Jerusalem, okay? But there were scattered Jews all through the known world. And that's why at the day of Pentecost, there was Jews from all over the known world there in Jerusalem. They were still coming in. But they were a different culture. And we saw that before, that the Jewish Jews would not allow the Hellenistic Jews to be in their same synagogue. So when the Hellenistic Jews would come to town, they would have to worship in the Hellenistic synagogue. So even within Judaism, there was this culture rift. Okay? Now we've got a church going up here in Antioch that is completely full of Hellenistic people. Some are Jews and some are not. Some are Greeks. They're Gentiles or Jews. They're Hellenistic. And the Holy Spirit is leading Barnabas to get him a helper. And he could have either gone to Jerusalem and got an apostle, or he could go to Tarsus and get a Saul. Who would relate better to the people of Antioch but a Hellenistic Jew? A Saul of Tarsus, a changed man. One of their own people. And so that's, you know, that's my rendering. I don't know, maybe the Holy Spirit has a different reason. But it says in verse 22 or 25, it says, then Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. So this is why I say we don't know exactly what's happened to Saul. We're assuming that this is at least 3 years later from Saul's conversion, because Saul said that he spent 3 years in the wilderness being trained by Jesus himself. So in my mind, I see Saul converted, 3 years in the wilderness, ready to be an effective minister, and God has brought him to Tarsus. What he's doing there, we don't know. But Barney goes to Tarsus to find him. And again, I missed my map. I don't know what happened to it. But anyway, Tarsus. Okay.
Tarsus is only 150 miles away.
It's a closer shot.
If he goes down to Jerusalem, he's got a 700-mile trip.
Okay, good point. Again, this is kind of a pop quiz. Does anybody know what the genealogy of Barnabas was? He was one of the Hellenistic Jews that were picked to be the deacons waiting tables because he was Hellenistic, and they were complaining that the Hellenistic widows were not being cared for. So Barney is a Hellenistic Jew. So he had an affinity to Saul as opposed to the apostles from down there, even though... Okay, so yeah, it is a closer trip. So now we've introduced Saul back into the picture. So, 25 again. Then Barnabas went up to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. So for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul, notice he hasn't got his name changed yet, So for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people. The disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. And I want to stop there for just a bit, because the word Christians, does any of your footnotes or any of your study Bibles give, what was the meaning of Christian at that time? It was a Christ follower, anything else? But it was a term of derision. What it was is, it was a Christ follower, a slave of Christ. And I grew up during All in the Family. Wasn't Archie Bunker and Edith, wasn't that All in the Family? Remember how he referred to his son-in-law? Meathead and Pollock, right? Okay, and so in effect, when the others were looking at these Christians up there, they, instead of calling them Pollocks, they said, you're a slave of Christ, you're a Christian. It was a term of derision. And so it was used three times in the book of Acts. This is a time, and again, I don't know how you can tell exactly the derision part, because to us, we can say, yeah, we're Christians. Back then, it was like, yeah, you pull off. Or if you talk to some of the cultured people in Spokane, they refer to the people of Pondere County as...
Or Northern
Spokane County. Well, no, I'm still got a Spokane address. Sorry. But we have that in our culture. That there are types of people that we kind of consider a little less inferior, and we put a label on them. And the label of Christian was stuck on them in just like a Pollock thing, like Archie Bunker. You Pollock. And later the Christians got to thinking, yeah, that fits. I am a slave of Christ. I belong to Christ. I belong to the Lord. And so indeed, slave of Christ is cool. That's me. And so it came to be a point of pride, if you will, but it was poked at them as a point of satire. Okay, starting with verse 27 now. During this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. So we're going to be throwing a curve here, because how far in the book of Acts have we seen prophets? And who is a prophet, and what is a prophet? What's the definition of a prophet? He said somebody makes lots of money, but that's not, well, I don't know back then. Yeah, Elizabeth, put us on the straight course here.
Usually it's a priest, but from what I've heard, okay. Or read, but it usually it's a priest, and it's somebody that's a man of God that is given the word of God.
That's what you're for.
Or yeah. Other things to tell people.
Yeah, because you go all the way back to Elisha, and those are called prophets. And the definition of a prophet is a person, it could be ladies, because ladies have been prophets in the Old Testament too. It's a person with a message from God. A person with a message from God. Larry, you've got a red face. Did you do something you're embarrassed about?
No, I told. It took me a while. I started around, so I just got that.
You still caught on.
I just figured it out. It's like, you know, you're public school, too.
That's like what's a socialist, right? Why should go to parties?
Back to verse 27. During this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them, named Agabus, stood up and through the Spirit predicted that a severe famine would spread over the entire Roman world. This happened during the reign of Claudius. This is a footnote, because this book was written after it happened. And if you go to Josephus, and there's two other Jewish historians that I haven't read their works, all of these Jewish historians said that in the years 46 and 47, a severe famine hit, and it was especially severe in the Jerusalem area. And so there was a two-year famine. So that's how we kind of tie in the date here, that the date of Barney and Saul teaching up in Antioch would be just a little before 46, 47. And so a warning, a message from God came, which helped preserve the church. You know, once again, we've got a mystery, a message from God showing that there's still some divine activity, that he was going to help his church survive through a famine. Cool? This happened during the reign of Claudius. Verse 29, the disciples, each according to his ability, decided to provide help for the brothers living in Judea. This they did, sending their gift to the elders by Barnabas and Saul. So we find Barnabas and Saul now traveling back. So that's the end of chapter 11. We find Barney and Saul packing some loot from the brothers up in Antioch, these Hellenistic Jews were who were unworthy, in effect, they're not part of us. Now they're going to bring some money and some food from Barnabas and Saul. Hellenistic Jews are now going to come down and save the church in Jerusalem. Great story. What do we see there in the transition, though? In King James, verse 30, does any of the other translation use any other word besides elders? Everybody uses elders, doesn't it? This is the first use of the word elders. And you'll find later on, Paul, when he's writing to Timothy and Titus and writing these epistles to church leaders, he's not saying pick some more apostles. What does he say? Choose elders, ordain elders. And so we find the shift in God's church from apostles and prophets to elders. And so in the Old Testament days, God did use prophets. He did apostles, the 12. And when Judas killed himself, they got together and said, well, we're one short. And who did they elect? Was it Matthias? Okay. Anyway, pick the 12. There's no other evidence in the rest of Acts or the rest of the Bible that says you should continue apostolic choice. We weren't to continue. As one of these died, you don't just keep picking apostles. Because even Paul says, I think in Corinthians, says the apostles will cease. And so we see here the first evidence that even the Jerusalem church, and as I recall, James was considered an elder of the church of Jerusalem, the Lord's half-brother. And so we see a shift. Again, the divine activity that's taking away from a descendancy, if you will, of apostolic leadership. When the last apostle died, there was no more apostles. By the time the last apostle died, it was already very evident that God is leading the local churches to be led by elders, godly men, led by the Spirit of God. Apostles cease, and prophets. Now, there's still, I tread on thin ice here because we don't know. At times, God will come maybe with a person with a message directly from God. And if they claim to have a message, and I've had brothers come even here and say, I've got a word of the Lord for you. And I say, well, okay, I'd like to hear it. But I always measure it against the scripture because God's divine word is done. So if some guy is coming up and adding to it or changing the word of God, I'm going to say, well, thanks a lot, but I'm not going to give it much credence. So it seems like, for the most part, today a prophet is one that foretells the word of God, not forthtells. You're forthtelling it, not foretelling. I can tell you that the rapture is going to come soon. I can tell you that there will be a time when we will have the wedding feast with the Lord and we will be dressed. I can tell you those things. How do I know? It's in the Word of God. It wasn't a trance or a vision. God, when he finished his word, it's finished. So we find here the shift from apostles and prophets to elder-led in the church. Interesting. See if I've got any more notes here that I want to be able to. We've got a few minutes. Any comments about where we've gone so far? Is everybody lost? Yeah, Doug?
Was Barnabas the same Barnabas that was in the running to be disciple?
I think the first time Barnabas is mentioned is when they're trying to pick deacons to help the Hellenistic with it. Was there a Barney back in chapter 1? Let's go. Doug brings up a point. I don't know. Let's look at chapter 1 of that. You're close. Instead of Barnabas, it's Barsabas. Okay. Yeah, it's chapter 1, verse 23. So they proposed two men, Joseph, who's called Barsabas, also known as Justice. He's got a triune personality. Joseph, Barsabas, and Justice, all the same guy, and Matthias. They prayed, Lord, you know everyone's heart. Show us which one of these two you have chosen to take over this apostolic ministry, which Judas left to go where he belongs. Then they cast lots, and the lot fell on Matthias. That's the last you hear of him. Yeah. But you're close. Good. You get extra credit, Doug. Okay. It was close. Yeah, Don.
From what I understand, originally to be an apostle, you had to be an eyewitness of Christ.
Let's read it before that.
You had to be, had been with him. So after Christ was gone, back yeah. you know, like that, you really couldn't have apostles anymore because they did not actually spend time with
him. Yeah. By the time the third century comes along, then you can't use the criteria, who's seen Jesus? Well, nobody now.
Well, but Paul could say, because he supposedly spent the 3 years with him, and probably on that road to Damascus.
No, yeah, it was Damascus. We got Emmaus Road, and we got Damascus Road.
Yeah, I don't know if he actually saw him there. He heard it.
He said, when he's declaring his apostolic authority, he says, I saw Jesus in person on the road.
Okay, he did see him there.
Yeah.
So he
says, who are you, Lord? And Jesus said, it's hard for me to kick against the goads.
Yeah.
Okay. Lord.
I know, he was blinded at that time.
Yeah.
And I wasn't sure.
I think
he
even,
seen him or
I think he was blinded from the physical world, but not the spiritual. I think he was looking eye to eye with Jesus. I don't know. It kind of gives me the willies to think about it. Okay. But let's look at the criteria you bring up, Don. It's still in the last first chapter of Acts. We're starting verse 20. It says, for it is written, this is Peter talking, as Peter is written in the book of Psalms, may his place be deserted, let there be no one dwell in it, and may another take his place of leadership, which brings us to verse 21. So we're in Acts 1, 21. Therefore, it is necessary to choose one of the men who have been with us the whole time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from John's baptism to the time when Jesus was taken up from us. For one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. So you're right. They had to be walking, talking with Jesus during the time, from the time of his baptism, beginning with John's baptism to the time when Jesus was taken up. That was the criteria to be an apostle. And I don't want to criticize, but I want you to understand that in Roman Catholicism, the Pope is a descendant of Peter. And so they take that, when Jesus tells Peter, on you, Peter, I will give the keys to the kingdom, and what you open and what you close will be closed in heaven and open in heaven and earth. They give that authority to the Pope. And that's why for 2,000 years you find things that the Catholicism is different than the Word of God. And it's by the power of the descendancy of the Pope to open and close some more doors and some more things. And so for a period, black people were not allowed. They were not allowed. And then they had the trouble with, well, how could Jesus have perfect blood if Mary didn't have perfect blood? And so they got the idea, well, we have to have Mary who is divine. That's the only way that she could give divine blood to Jesus. So they got tangled up in their own theological underwear and decided we have to make Mary divine. And medically, we all know that the mother's blood doesn't go to the baby. The nutrients do. But in the cotyledons, mother's blood comes in here. Mother can be type A and the baby can be type B or D or F, whatever, because the nutrients pass, but the blood doesn't. And you look genetically, in the sperm dictates the gender of the child. Mary had nothing to do with whether it was going to be a boy or a girl. The father did. The father gave the blood. Isn't that cool? Anyway, so when a pope dies and it's time to get a new pope, well, then they all go into a huddle and they cast lots or whatever, and black smoke comes out of the chimney, and everybody weeps because we still don't have a leader, and didn't they do it again? And when white smoke comes out, then we have a new pope. The father has now re-entered Jerusalem. And what I'm saying is, there was nothing in the scripture that gives the authority for the Catholic Church to continue a pope that would be a descendant of Peter with the ability to open and close doors. And so as Protestants, that's why as we're going through the book of Acts, we're seeing indeed Peter. It was Peter who led the charge to get Matthias elected. It was Peter who was preaching at Pentecost. It was Peter that preached it to the Samaritans. It was Peter that went to the house of Cornelius. It was Peter that said, they believe, they receive the Holy Spirit, let's baptize them. He did not channel us all through Judaism. So as we're seeing doors open and doors close, He closes the door to Jerusalem. Ultimately, we're going to have the conference or the council of Jerusalem. I think that's Acts 15. And that's when Peter and Paul and everybody, and we've got the staunch Jews that are saying that they have to become Jews before they can be Christians, and they have a discussion. And after much discussion, and a lot of it, Paul saying, Peter, you yourself know that when the Gentiles received the Holy Spirit, we baptized them. We didn't channel them through Judaism. And eventually, Peter gets up and raps the gavel, and he says, this is the decision. We will not put a burden, a yoke, on the new believers that we ourselves cannot bear. So Peter did open and close doors. Yes, a Gentile can be. Yes, a Samaritan. Yes, Cornelius. Yes, all these people could be part of the kingdom. No, we're not going to make them become Jews. He's closing some doors and he's opened some doors. At the time Peter dies, all the doors are open that need to be opened. There's no further need for a pope to open and close more doors. Don?
When you're talking about Peter as the first pope and everything, scholars have pretty much shown historically that Catholicism didn't even start till about 325 AD. So, I mean, the Romans hated the Jews at that time.
Yeah.
It just doesn't even make sense.
A lot of history.
They pulled him out of there just so they could have, here's somebody in the Bible that we're connected to. It's, you know, what it sounds like. But the other thing I want to mention, you're talking about the keys given to Peter. If you do a study in the Greek where Jesus is talking to Peter and it says, and the disciples.
Yeah.
The word you is a plural. It's not a singular.
It's more than Peter.
He's saying to all, it sounds like he's saying to all of the apostles there, I give you the keys to open and close the doors. So it may be.
But the evidence in Acts is actually showing Peter doing this, Peter doing that, Peter doing that. Staying with it. And one more thing, Darlene?
I think we have to connect it to the rock. And when Jesus asked Peter, who do you say that I am? He said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. That gave him the authority. And it was based on the fact that he said Jesus is the Son of God. That gave him the authority in opening and closing the kingdom. And only applied to him about.
Well, yeah, he was saying if you do a rock study, and that's what Darlene's alluding to, Jesus asked the disciples, you say I am. And Peter is the one that says, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, blessed are you, Peter. Flesh and blood has not revealed this, but my Father from heaven. On this rock I will build my church. And though, just like we have from Pebble to the, what's the insurance company with the rock? Prudential. We got all the way from a gravelly pebble to the Prudential Rock, and it's all called a rock to us. There it was Petra and Petrus. Petra and Petro. Petra is a pebble. And he says, I tell you, you're Peter. Pebble, on this rock I will build my church. So he didn't say he was building it on Peter. Different word, different rock. So what was the rock? Well, the rock was that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. The foundation, the prudential rock. That's what I'll build my church. Peter was called Pebble, okay? But Peter still opened some stuff. And just as a closing thought, it was so interesting when we toured the Vatican back 20 years ago now, John. 20 years ago, if you go down in the St. Peter's Basilica, built in Rome, you go down into the lower floors, and all of us Gentiles are welcome to go down there, and you go by, and there is the tomb of St. Peter. And they have literally built the church on Peter. Well, he's there. Well, I don't know if he's in there or not. But they literally, and so by Catholic decree, no place can a bigger church be built in the United States or the world bigger than St. Peter's Basilica, because then you'd trumped the biggest church, and on the church we have built on Peter. So they've taken some stuff literally that doesn't fit Scripture. And Catholicism today in the United States is getting really close to us knotheads, because they're having Bible studies, and they're saying, this is what the Word of God is. Why do we do those things? Jesus, when he was telling the Jewish leaders, he said, you have added the traditions of man to the Word of God. And that's what they've done. So forgive them, Father. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the day, for our unique study and how you divinely worked then and you still divinely work today. You're still building this church, not upon a building or a tomb in Rome, but upon the very fact that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And in him and him only do we have forgiveness. Bless our time and our fellowship, the worship time and the food that we will partake of later, for we ask it in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. God bless.